right now that not one of these stones is going to be laid upon another. And we saw that fulfilled completely in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian. And then they ask him, and of course it was on the heels of that question that he lays out Matthew 24 and that the whole scenario of the second coming. They ask him, well, when is this going to happen? When are these things going to be? And what is the sign of your coming? And Jesus lays out for them. And we've been looking at that there in Matthew 24. And what it lays out for us, and I'm going to kind of try to develop a little bit of a timeline as a way of introduction here, just to bring everybody so we're on the same page. But you remember that it began with those birth pains in the first few verses there of Matthew 24. And if you hopefully you have your Bible, so you can, I'm going to, you know, reference some verses here as we're going through that you can kind of follow along with me. But the first, you know, beginning in verse 4, there's going to be a lot of deception going on. They'll deceive you. We have certainly seen some of that in our day. Deception. False Christs, you know, saying that I'm the Christ or saying that they are the true church or whatever, and yet they're teaching something that's opposed to the Bible itself and what Jesus said. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars, and we certainly have seen plenty of those, haven't we, in the past couple thousand years, and it seems to be even heating up more. I mean, I wonder how many wars are going on right now, skirmishes all over the world, probably up in the number of 40 wars and battles. Not to mention, all of our own, you know, fleets there in the Mediterranean as we speak or in the Black Sea. I mean, they're looking right now head on to probably World War III as we speak. What's going on? I mean, we have family and friends that are over there, and of course, they can't tell you where they are, but we know they're over there somewhere in the Middle East on ships, naval ships. I don't know how many battle groups we have over there. So there's wars, there's nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdom, famines. People starving to death. We mentioned that last time, that how many people die every day of starvation. Pestilences, diseases of no cures. Earthquakes in various places. And this has been the year of the earthquakes, according to the National Geological Survey. It's been one of the biggest years yet of earthquakes. You know, Japan, Chile, New Zealand, and on and on. But all that is just the beginning of sorrows. Again, that idea, that concept of beginning of sorrows is the idea of a birth pain, a woman that travails in birth pain. And it starts out a little bit, a little owie, and then moves, and then it's a little ways later till another owie. But then they get more furious and closer together. We see that kind of happening. And then somewhere in the midst of this, in verses 7, 8, somewhere in those verses, you know, this the sign of birth pains, but then it continues on into the tribulation. And all of Matthew chapter 24 really is speaking of that 7-year tribulational period, okay? And so it's really information for the believing Jew that is going to be alive at the time of the tribulation. We're not going to be here, okay? Somewhere in the midst of those first few verses of Matthew 24, Jesus doesn't mention it here, but Paul mentions it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. John mentions it again in chapter 14 of John. And it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there will be the rapture of the church. And of course, there are those that, well, rapture's nowhere in the Bible. Well, yeah, but harpazo is, and in Latin, that's what harpazo means, or is translated as rapture. It means taken up. It's a quick and a sudden kind of thing. There should be a sheet, by the way, in your bulletin. And I love that little sheet. I stole that off somewhere off the internet, but of course, I checked it out and it looks good. But it gives us an idea. It gives us the difference between, because if you really think about it, the second coming of Christ, there's a part A and there's a part B, okay, to make it simplistic. The rapture of the church is Jesus comes, but he comes in the air, and the church is called up. And of course, as fast as a twinkling of an eye, which is, you know, what is it, 186,000 miles per second is the speed of light. So that's how quick we're going to be taken up there. And of course, we're going to need new bodies after that, if you can imagine, traveling that fast, you know. Can you imagine what are you going to be doing? Oh, I'm sitting here eating a roast beef sandwich, and the next thing you know, I'm naked in front of Jesus, you know, in the sky. It's just, it's exciting. Kind of crazy. I'm sorry, but that's, so that this rapture happens before the tribulation takes place. Why do we know that? Well, and why do we know that this is a 7-year tribulation? We know this because of what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9. There's a covenant going to be made. As you know, that there is really no peace in the Middle East. But according to this, and according to verse 15 of chapter 24, there's a temple going to be made on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. Well, we know there's no temple on the Temple Mount now. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Then there's a big section where the original temple was, but there's nothing there now. But in order for that Antichrist to make the abomination of desolation, there's got to be a temple there. Well, how does this hell take place? It's believed by many scholars that it's on the very hinges of a world war, that there is some charismatic leader that comes in and brings peace between Israel, the Arabs, and really kind of a global treaty. And then the Jews are going to be able to rebuild their temple. Somehow he's going to be charismatic. And in fact, it's believed the Jews are going to believe that he is their Messiah. In fact, the Jews have a belief today that we know that who the Messiah is going to be, because he's going to be the one that's going to come and he's going to help us to rebuild our temple. It's a little bit of a misinformation, but that the reality is they're going to believe that he is. And that 7-year tribulation is talked about in Daniel. It's a 7-year treaty there, Daniel chapter 9. And all these kinds of things, these wars and rumors of wars and nations, that's all going to be taking place. But when he signs that treaty, the only way he can come on the scene and sign that treaty, something has to be taken out of the way. And what is that? Well, Paul tells us there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That which hinders must be taken out of the way. That man of sin to come on the scene, something has to be taken away, and that is the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in the church. See, isn't that great? You know, we can talk about Antichrist all day long. We can know he's going to probably be back. I mean, he's probably here alive today, but you know what? We'd probably never know that, at least not in this bag of bones. He's on the scene now, I believe, but he won't come. He won't be presented until the church is taken out of the way. So there'll be a 7-year treaty. There'll still be trials and tribulations going on. There'll be a form of peace, kind of like there's a form of peace today in the world. There's kind of a peace. You know, things are bad, but there's a form. You know, you got the United Nations. They kind of seem, and the United States and some of the in France and Germany. They kind of keep. Well, it's going to be kind of like that. But somewhere in the middle, in fact, in the very middle, verse 15 tells us in the very middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years into it, that Antichrist isn't satisfied with just being a world ruler. He wants to be worshipped as God. And Paul tells us that this man of perdition, in fact, I probably ought to read it so that we have it a little bit clearer. There in this man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits on the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, I think it is where he breaks the covenant, this 7-year covenant. He breaks it right in the middle and says that. Jesus alludes to it right here in verse 15. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. When he breaks that covenant, Jesus then tells the people that are in Judea there from verse 16 to verse 20, get out of Dodge as quick as you can. Don't bother getting your coat. Don't bother. Just get out of Judea and flee to the mountains. Okay? Good advice. Because if these people, and the thing is, God's going to literally open up the eyes of the Jews. They're going to realize, oh my goodness, this isn't Messiah. Yeshua must have been our Messiah. They're going to believe. And if, can you imagine the Antichrist, who the ego he's got, and these Jews that now are not going to believe in him or not trust him, and they're going to run, what he's going to do to them? It's going to wipe them out. But not only that, Book of Revelation points out the fact that it's at this 3.5 point. It's the second half of the tribulation, which is, by the way, Jeremiah says that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, Jacob being idiomatic of Israel. Israel didn't recognize the first coming, did they? As a nation, I mean, there were many individuals. It's kind of as if the Lord's saying, here's your second chance. And that's going to be a time of purging. There's going to be a time of tribulation, as it says that in verse 21, shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. It's the worst thing that has ever happened. Revelation lays it out. Revelation tells us that 2/3 of the human population is wiped out in that period of time, that 3.5 years. That's about 4 billion people, if you think about it. It's not going to be a pretty sight at all. You're not going to want to be here. And if you're a Christian, praise the Lord, you're not going to be here. Okay? And then there'll be, it talks about in verse 21 through 26, all the different tribulations, still false prophets, deception going on. I mean, you think deception's bad now. You think there's a lot of charlatans out there now. Can you imagine what happens when the church, the true church of Jesus Christ is taken out of the way? How bad it'll be. People will be believing anything. And then in verse 27, Jesus, just so you know, they're not mistaken, his coming is not going to be some secret thing. Now, the rapture, in a sense, is rather secretive in the sense that Jesus calls us up into the heavens. But when he comes again the second time, and that's why you know the difference between the tribulation and the rapture, or the second coming and the rapture of the church. The rapture, the church is taken up to him. The second coming, the church comes down with him there in Revelation chapter 19. And what do we come down for? We come down the battle of Armageddon. Jesus Christ comes with a sword out of his mouth and eyes like fire, and he destroys all the Christ rejecting, all the unfaithful people that's on this earth, and calls the birds and birds of prey to eat all the flesh of the captains and so forth. And then, of course, the beast and the false prophet are then thrown in the bottomless pit. Now, all this is a lot of information taken from all over the Bible. You know, it's the Bible's kind of like this big puzzle that you put together, and it complements each other. It doesn't contradict itself at all. That's what's wonderful about this. And prophecy is the key element that God's word is indeed God's word, that it was written by someone out of time and space, outside of time and space. How do we know? Because he's good. He told us in Isaiah, he says, I will tell you the things that are going to happen before they happen, so that when you read about them, you'll know that they're going to come to pass. And again, the first coming of Christ, everything came to pass. And everything seems to be right on target right now for the second coming of our Lord and Savior. That's exciting. That's exciting. And it won't be secretive. It'll be as lightning comes across out of the east and shines unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, there in verse 27. And then it talks about the after the tribulation, verse 29, talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels. And, of course, there's going to be the gathering of Israel and to be, of course, be brought into the millennial kingdom. And that's the second, that's the next stage after the end of the tribulation. Christ comes and destroys the wicked, throws the enemies into hell. There's going to be a renewal of the earth. And those that are alive, those Jews, those faithful Jews that were believing in Yeshua, that managed to make it through all the great tribulation, they're going to be part of the team, the work team, that is going to go in and fix and change and work on this earth. We're going to be a part of that. We're going to, because we're going to be coming back with the Lord at that time. And then verse 32, and we kind of come, we're getting closer to where we left off last week. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When the its branch is tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, you know, when you shall see all these things, you know it is near, and even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So the people, the generation, the genos that sees all these things happening, including, by the way, the parable of the fig tree. And again, the fig tree is an idiom, been used as an idiom. Jesus used it as an idiom, you know, when he came into Jerusalem and he went to the tree, and oh, it was beautiful, big, luscious leaves. He went to get fruit and there was no fruit on it. It's just like Israel. There was Israel. Oh boy, they had the religion, but there was no fruit. And what did he do? He cursed the fig tree. Well, this time he's talking about this parable of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree finally coming out, you know, it's been 2,000 years, finally bringing forth leaves once again. That generation that witnesses that. When did that happen? When did Israel become a nation once again? May 14th, 1948. And what is a generation? What is the longevity of a generation? Well, could be anywhere from 40 years, I suppose, but you know, Genesis chapter 6 points out the fact it's about 120 years. So somewhere in there. Don't know, but it seems like things are pretty close. Things are pretty close to that time. And of course, Jesus reminds us there in verse 36, but of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only knows. When this whole thing starts, you know, beginning in the rapture of the church, nobody knows when it's going to happen. I think it's good for us to not know. What would you do if you knew, man, we've got 2 years. Wow, what can I do in 2 years, you know? You know, it's unfortunate that we kind of have that tendency to think like that, you know. How close to the edge can I get and still be saved, you know? That's not the attitude or the question we should lay out there. It's how close to the mountain can I stay? So I'm far away from danger. That's where we should be. But be that as it may, Jesus then gives many stories and parables. You know, he tells us basically the signs of what's going on, what's going to happen. And the whole theme of it is to be watching and to be ready. Excuse me. Frogs. Be watching and be ready. For you know not when the Son of Man will return. We need to be active. We need to be involved in the work that he wants to do. And he does that work in us, and he does it through us if we're open for it. And he says, what's it going to be like? Here's a parable. Here's kind of a story about what it's going to be like. Remember Noah? And he says that in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, given in marriage, until that day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What was it? What was going on in the times of Noah? Business as usual, man. Everybody was just doing whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. And by the way, if you look at Genesis 6 and see how bad it was very corrupt. If man was left to themselves, we would really ruin ourselves. We really would. If we did not have the Jesus Christ showing up. We did not have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Would you want to do Christianity without the Holy Spirit? Of course, some people try that, you know. But no, you wouldn't. But as the days of Noah were, they were eating and drinking. Things were just going on, just business as usual. I mean, there was reprobate, it was rebellion, there was carnality. All these things were going on. And the flood took who away? Well, who did the flood take away? It took away the bad people, whoever didn't get into the ark. But those that were a perfect generation were stuffed in the ark, and God sealed the door. And that's how he takes care of his own. That's how he takes care of his own. And then he gives the illustration there in verse 40 and 41. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And you would think, you'd look at, well, it's talking about the rapture again. And some would say that it is. I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. I kind of would lean that since since in context we've been talking about the second coming, the time of the tribulation, that this means something else. Now, the idea is, as we talked about before, when Jesus comes back, he'll gather his people to himself, and the wicked people will be gathered, and they will be taken into judgment. The word there, the interesting thing, that idea, the word one taken, one will be taken, that word in the Greek is paralambano, and it usually means to be seized or taken to oneself in a good way. And you would think, well, that sounds like rapture. And it could probably be applied that way. Taken away to oneself. The problem is there's other places, as Spyros Odiotis, a Greek scholar, points out, Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, where Satan took Jesus into the wilderness for what? For judgment. Well, that's certainly not a good, positive thing. There's another time, John, in 1916, where it was used of taking Jesus to lead him to the cross. Again, taken to judgment. So, when you have a word that, you know, when you do a word study and the Greek, and of course, this is kind of a Greek model, if you will, this is how you would operate. If a Greek word could mean one or the other thing, oh, bless your heart. Awesome. Nice and cool. It's good to bring cool water to a poor person. You're rewarded in heaven. So when you have words that can mean either way, what do you have to do? You have to fall back on context. And what is the context? The context is the tribulation. So this particular section, I believe, is talking about to be in the field in that day. It's a message to the Jews, the believing Jews in that day, or possibly Gentiles that have survived so far through the tribulation, that keep watching, because Jesus will come back at any time. Messiah will come back at any time. And the bad ones will be taken out of here, and Jesus Christ, those that are alive on the earth, will be the ones that will go into the millennial kingdom to rebuild. That's the idea here. But the main point, I mean, all that, but the main point is what? Verse 42, watch. That's the point. That's the whole point of Matthew 24 and 25, is to watch. But know, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. There's another exhortation. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What's Jesus saying to the people in that day? What's Jesus saying to us today? Because we're still on this other side of the tribulation hasn't happened yet. Okay? We have no idea when Jesus Christ is going to call us up. What's his exhortation? Watch and be ready. Are we doing that? We need to be watching and being ready. How do we ready ourselves? We keep our eyes. How do we keep our eyes on the skies? You know, looking up for Jesus. And by the way, John points out, and again I mentioned it, 1 John chapter 3 points out that this is such a has such a purifying effect on the heart of the believer. If we're always believing that he could come back at any time. What does he say? He says, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, there in 1 John 3, 2. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. It's a bad attitude to think that Jesus may never come back, or that the Lord delays his coming. We're going to see more of that in a little bit. But it also opens us up for what? Getting into things that we should not be getting into. I want to have a pure heart before the Lord. I want to have a pure, and the heart, the idea of a heart is the idea of an attitude. I want to be involved in what he wants me to be involved with. I don't want to be getting myself caught up, in other things. And one of the things that will help us is to be watching and to be ready. He goes into another parable there in verse 45, where he talks about faithfulness, another word. Watching, being ready, being faithful. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. See, the person, the faithful person is the one that's what? He's got faith. When you're faithful, that means you're full of faith, right? And if I'm full of faith, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, what he already told me. He told me that my sins are forgiven because of his blood. He told me that he's coming back again. He told me to watch and be ready. So if I'm faithful, if I'm full of faith, believing his word, then I'm going to be about his business. Otherwise, then I have to question whether it was really a work of salvation in my heart or not. And we should question our walk. We should. It's so easy. And why? Because it's so easy, isn't it? So easy to get off track. So easy to get in trouble. Verse 48 says, but if that evil servant, now here's the other guy. Here's the guy that's not faithful. Here's the guy that's not wise and about the Father's business. But if that evil servant says in his heart, and notice that it's the attitude of the heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Evil servant says in his heart. And what's the attitude of his heart? He's not coming back. He's not coming back. Not for a long, long time. You ever been in a group of people, you're talking excitingly about the things of God and about Jesus coming back, and somebody just like throws a wet towel on it? Oh, he's never coming. Look, they've been saying that for years. And of course, Peter tells us that that's a fulfillment of prophecy. When anybody says that Jesus isn't coming back for years, he's a scoffer in the last days. The problem with it, notice the fruit. The fruit of a person, the evil servant, that has this attitude in their heart that the master delays his coming. What's the fruit of it? Well, it begins what? Beating his fellow servants. What does that play out to be? He begins to be a cranky old man or young man or woman. He begins to be in a hateful or hard, angry, bitter. Because the Lord's delaying his coming. And that's the fruit of it. Bitterness and anger and coldness. And then the second thing, notice, and he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. He begins getting involved in indulgences, indulging into the world, indulging into the things of this world. That's the fruit of not believing that Jesus Christ is going to come back at any minute. That's the fruit of it. We need to have that expectancy. Isn't it interesting? If you will, turn to 1 John, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what do we see here that Paul talks about as being the flavor or the climate of what's going on in the last days? A world of people and that many don't believe in Christ at all, and then many don't believe in the second coming. And even that's prevalent in the church, unfortunately. There are many that don't believe in his coming. Well, it says this, knowing that in the last days perilous times will come, men will be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous, they'll be boasters, they'll be proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Notice that. No natural love, no love. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. They'll be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In other words, they'll be all about themselves and pretty what? Well, they'll be beating their servants. They'll be hateful to other people. Is that not the climate of our culture? It's about me, man. Don't get in my way. Don't get in my way of success. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. And Paul says, Paul warns, turn away from such people. People that, you know, put on this Christian show, but yet they don't believe in the second coming of Christ yet, and they're not living for Christ's second coming and the fact that he could come back at any time, and they're not busy in the work of Christ. You see? There's something about the attitude that Jesus Christ could come back at any time. In the Jesus days, the early days, man, it was one of the things. I mean, you met somebody, say, hey, Maranatha, bro. What is Maranatha? Jesus is coming back. We were all about that. Jesus coming back. And I'll tell you what, the Jesus movement was the Jesus movement. I mean, it was powerful. People were getting saved by the groves because we were expecting Jesus Christ to return at any time. That was 30 years ago. We're 30 years closer. So what should our attitude be? Maranatha, the Lord is coming back. I want to believe that. I want to be living like I believe it. You see, life is tough and painful, is it not? I mean, is anybody in this room, can you raise your hand and tell me that your life is a bowl of cherries? Okay. How about a bowl of pits? No. Life is not easy, man. It's painful. It's hard. It's rough. And we can let these trials, we can let the trials and the pain of this world push us into worldly escapes. You know what I mean by that? Worldly escapes. Everybody's got a list of worldly escapes, things they like to kind of go off into. I just got to get away. I deserve a break today, you know? Don't eat at McDonald's. No. But I deserve this. I deserve to spend 6 hours watching my favorite movies or whatever. I don't know, whatever it is. We can let trials press us into worldly escapes, which spell out trouble, or we can let trials press us into Jesus Christ. And he's the one that truly does satisfy. There's nobody else that satisfies, man. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know you know that. But it's so good to be reminded, isn't it? I don't want to be pressed in. There are things that, you know, I can escape to. And isn't it wonderful being a Christian that all things are lawful? We have a liberty in Christ. I mean, all things are lawful to us, but not all things are expedient. There are things that just don't build you up, man. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit. We have to let the Holy Spirit decide what things are going to be in our lives and what things are not going to be in our lives. We got to quit calling the shots and let the Holy Spirit call the shots. I'm preaching to me as much as you guys. I want to live for Jesus. He's coming back. We're in the last days, I believe. And the church, for the most part, is asleep and thinking that they got all the time in the world to do whatever they want, and we'll throw a couple bucks in the tithe, you know, in the tithe bucket, you know, and just satisfy God. And but the rest of the week, I'm going to live like I want to live. I like the story of the British explorer Ernest Shackleton, who was exploring the Arctic. And he left a few men on the Elephant Island. And there was a lot of, you know, icebergs and frozen water and everything around. And he told them that he would be back to pick them up. And the island was surrounded with ice. And finally, there was an opening. And so Shackleton moved his boat in there. And lo and behold, the boys were all ready. They had their stuff packed up, and they jumped on the boat, and they got out of there just before the ice closed up again. And he said to them, man, he says, you guys, he says, it's a good thing that you were ready when you were when I came. Otherwise, we would have never gotten out. He says, well, he said, they said to him, well, we had our sleeping bags. Every time that the ice would open up, we had our sleeping bags packed and ready to go because we knew what you had told us you'd be back for us, and we were waiting for that time. And we need to be packed up and ready. Of course, you can't really pack up, but you know what I mean. We need to be ready. We need to have our lives in order. And you can't sit down and figure out how to order your life until you sit down first and ask Jesus how it needs to be ordered. You ain't going to do it on your own, man. You can read all the books you want till your head falls off. If you're not spending time faithfully in the presence of the Lord, listening to his voice, reading his scriptures, taking time to ask questions and let the Lord scrutinize your heart, we need to be ready. Faithful, we need to be watching. I like what Paul said to Timothy. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 3:4. You realize if you're a Christian, you're enlisted in the Lord's army, and we are in war? We're in a time of battle. And we don't have time to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. Enjoy our life? Yes. Enjoy our family? Absolutely. Enjoy the blessings that God has given us? You betcha. But let's not be entangled with it. If we get too entangled with it, thank God, sometimes he'll take those things away. Just so that he knows, so that we get our priorities back straight again. Thank God that he does that in our lives. Then chapter 25, he continues on with another story, another parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of the heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Again, it's a interesting story that many have used to kind of illustrate the church, the bride and being ready for the groom to come at any time. And you could kind of apply it to that. But again, we are talking in context with what? The time of the tribulation. This is a message. It doesn't really mention, it talks about the bride in here, but it does talk about the 10 virgins. Talks about the ones that should be coming along with the bride. It almost has an allusion to the idea of that being Israel. And 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. A lot of great application here for us today. And of course, the whole thing is around the whole Jewish wedding ceremony. Jewish wedding started what? Well, the Adams family. Well, of course, that's a bad illustration. But Adams family got together with the Salerno family, and they says, okay, our little three-year-old wants to marry your, we want to put my three-year-old with your son who's a three-year-old, and let's shake on it. And they made a contract, and then they were betrothed to one another. And then years later, when they got old enough, then they would have their time of courtship, and then the future groom would go to his dad's house, and he'd do what? He'd build a house for what? A honeymoon house for him and his wife, and he'd be away doing that. And nobody knew when the wedding was. Why? Because the father was the one that said, son, go get your bride. Dad, it's midnight. Well, that's good. That's good. Go get her. Go get her. And so they would all be ready. The bridesmaids or the 10 virgins would be there with the bride waiting. And that's how this illustration set up, see? And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, as it says in verse 2. And those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. Now, how is that? I got the flashlight. Where's the batteries? What good is that? Foolishness. An oil lamp holds about a cup of oil, and they didn't have any oil. And by the way, just so we know, so we don't get off on some sort of works doctrine trip that we have to somehow work and get enough oil in there. And if I don't have enough oil in there, I'm not going to make it into the wedding and I'm going to end up in hell. Because in order to have oil in your lamp, what has to happen? You have to be born again. And that's what this is about. It's about being born again. It's about five were wise, having been born again, having believed on Yeshua HaMashiach, the Christ, having received Jesus Christ. They had that oil and they were ready to go, man. They were Jews that believe in the second coming. But the wise took oils in their vessels with their lamps. They had the oil. But while the bridegroom was delayed, verse 5, they slumbered and they slept. And isn't it interesting, verse 5, it says, they all slumbered and slept. That means the wise ones and the unwise ones slumbered and slept. You see, they weren't perfect. They were just forgiven. They were saved. The spirit's willing, flesh is weak, isn't it? I like that. I like the mercy and grace there in verse 5. Even those that are born again in the spirit have their physical weaknesses, but yet they are still yet covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad of that? And at midnight a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming to go out. Go out and meet him. And then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Again, salvation is a free gift, but there is an application. There should be an application for us in keeping our lamps filled with oil and trimmed. Okay, you can't have. I mean, if you don't have any oil, or if you got to be born again to have any oil. But what did Paul tell us that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Jesus said, "If you ask your father for a loaf of bread." Is he going to give you a rock? No. How much more will the Father, Heavenly Father, give you the Holy Spirit to them than ask? The point being is we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I always question, I have a caution about somebody who says, hey, I got all the Holy Spirit I needed when I got saved. Leave me alone. No, you don't understand. I need God to take over my life. I need him to flood my life with his presence and power. So I'm going to ask. I'm going to be open for whatever he wants to do. Trimming our lamps and having oil is the idea of, it's like when you trim a sail on a sailboat. You're making it so it's at optimum for the best travel through the water. You trim your sails. You trim your oil lamp. You maybe cut a little bit of the wick off, some of the excess that you don't need. You shorten it down to the right height, because the perfect height, you take those little oil lamps that they had in those days, it'll give the greatest flame, and you can be seen, see. But you have to have that full. And you know, how would we apply that? Well, what are the things that we probably wouldn't be a bad idea if we maybe trimmed out of our lives that kind of seem to kind of hinder the flame a little bit? What are those things? What are the things that we need to bring in our life that will enhance growth and development, that we would be a greater flame for Jesus Christ? Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, tender mercies of God, you present your body as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. He died for us. It's reasonable for us to give our lives back to him. And Lord, you do what you want. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world push you into its mold. And everything around us, our culture, the media, is all about pushing us into the world's mold. They've taken Christ out of the schools, the universities, and everything else, and everything's about this life on this planet, which is a mammosecond, nanosecond compared to eternity. It's nothing. But we're pushed into that mold constantly. We got to be consumed with this world and consumed with what we eat and what we wear and how we live and all these kinds of things. And Jesus would say, trim those away. Don't be conformed to this world, but allow the Holy Spirit to transform you. be renewed in the spirit, in the word of God. Having your lamp filled with oil. Isn't it interesting that the different qualities of oil, different characteristics of oil. Oil lubricates. It's important to be lubricated. The little friction in your marital relationship, maybe you need a little more oil in that. And certainly the Holy Spirit will lubricate a relationship. Oil is medicinal. It heals. It brings healing and restoration. Man, maybe what I need is just more time with the Lord to get my mental health squared away. Oil lights in a burning lamp. Oil brings forth light. And wherever the Spirit of God is, there is light. Light. I mean, you ever sit there and you go to read the Bible and you start reading, you can't figure out what's going on. I mean, where am I? And then, Lord, help me here. And then, oh, yeah, I should pray. Lord, bless me so I can. And then you read it again, and then all of a sudden the Lord pours light upon you on the passages. Lord, we need light into this situation that we're in right now. We need your wisdom. We need your insight. And when we ask, he brings it. It's the Holy Spirit. You have not because you ask not, the Bible says. Oil brings warmth and is comforting. And there's nothing like the comfort of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Having his presence. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Give us some of your oil. Can you go to somebody else and ask them for? No, you can only go to the Lord for that. We're each accountable to the Lord. And we each have access to the Lord ourselves. And you can't go and buy this, can you? You can't buy salvation. You can't buy a relationship with God. He gives it to us, what, freely? For the asking. And Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Anybody dry here? Anybody experiencing in their Christian walk maybe just a little more dryness than they want? Are you seeking him with your whole heart? Gang, we need this challenge. This is reality. We just simply need to seek the Lord more. And while they went to buy the bridegroom, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in to him at the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. This is a proof text right here. Verse 12 tells us that these virgins with the oil in their lamps are those virgins that believed on Yeshua, that were born again. It certainly isn't anything you can trump up or you can work up or anything else like that. Because either the Lord knows you or he doesn't know you. You're either born again or you're not born again. There's no in between. There's no way that you can work harder to be more saved than you're saved. But let me tell you something. If we keep our wicks trimmed, we keep involved in the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, we sure will enjoy our salvation a whole lot more. Because you've been born again of the Holy Spirit. You have a purpose and a plan that God has set before the foundations of the world. And if you're not falling into line with that plan, you're going to be miserable. Oh, you'll get to heaven. But on this earth, it's not going to be quite as fun. That's why Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of your flesh. You see, you fulfill the lust of your flesh, you're always going to what? Hit the dirt road. It's always going to be a pain. It's always going to be troublesome. It's always going to be hard. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, Matthew chapter 7 says? And then I will declare, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't it interesting, a group of people that do all kinds of wonderful things for God, build churches or build hospitals and everything else, do all these great things for God, yet they were void of the Holy Spirit because they weren't born again. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. And then closing up, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Watch. This is what he's been, this is the whole theme is over and over. Watch and be ready. The price for failing is too high. Jesus Christ, his second coming, has been called the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2 tells us this. The blessed hope. The blessed hope. Jesus Christ is coming back. That should be exciting to our hearts. The Lord is coming back. Maranatha. And it's that blessed hope that keeps us on track. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, notice that, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice, it's that grace of God that brings salvation. It's having that grace of salvation in our lives that reminds us, that teaches us that denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed and hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's what keeps us on track, keeps us about his business. It's an encouraging hope. John 14:1. It keeps us from being worried or distressed. Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. Jesus told his 12 that to encourage their hearts because he was about to depart. How much more today, us living in this world, do we need that encouragement that Jesus Christ is coming for his bride at any time? Don't let your heart be troubled. We get troubled about so many things, don't we? I got that brown spot on the lawn. Oh, it's really bothering me. I can't get that thing out. It's just driving me nuts. This brown spot on the lawn. And the whole, that's going to burn. Oh, somebody put a dent in my brand new car. It's going to burn. It's temporary. Let your heart not be troubled. We need to have an eternal vision. It's also a comforting hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, talking about the second coming, the rapture. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope. I don't want you to be all bummed out like the world gets bummed out. People die all the time. But I don't want you to be worried about those that have fallen asleep already, those that have died. I don't want you to be concerned about those kinds of things. For the Lord himself will descend, and Paul says this, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, what does he say? Comfort one another with these words. There's great comfort in that. Knowing that this world's going to pass away, all the problems, all the things that we go through, all the insecurities, all the concerns, or nothing can compare to the fact that Jesus Christ is on the throne, he rules and reigns, and he's coming back for his church. We're going to heaven. And this hope should motivate us. Paul says that, talking about we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. We'll in the twinkling of an eye, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Remember that passage of scripture there in 1 Corinthians. But he goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable. I like those words. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a motivating, it should motivate us, man, to be busy. You know, what we're doing for the Lord today is not in vain. It's for his glory. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor in World War II, Nazi Germany, and he was one of the few Lutheran pastors that came up against Nazism. And he was asked by a bunch of his Christian friends, why do you do all this work? I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had an opportunity to move to the United States of America and get out of that whole thing. But he chose to stay to be a help to his people. He ended up getting arrested. He ended up going to a Flossburg camp. And they asked him, they said, why do you expose yourself to such danger? Dietrich, what are you doing this for? Why? Why are you working so hard? Doing all this work for in vain. You're going to end up getting hurt or killed. And he said this to them. He says, if Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I will rest from my labor. But today I have work to do, and I must continue the struggle until it is finished. While he was in prison, he was preaching, teaching, and writing. Unfortunately, Flossburg camp, he was hung to death just days before the Allied forces came in to deliver him. But while it's time to work, we need to be working. We need to be involved in the Lord's plan of our lives. Whatever that may translate in your life, we need to be about the Father's business, not about our frivolous things. Well, we're going to close there. If we could have the ushers pass out the elements and take a time of communion, Lord's table. You know, these elements we hold in our hands, such a great representation of eternal life. What Jesus Christ did for us and the price. We hold these elements in our hands, we should just come to the realization, Lord, this is costly. So do you realize the expensive gift that he did to purchase you from an eternity of hell and damnation and a life of ruin? Think of what he went through. And Jesus would say, I want you to do this as often as you would. Said it to the disciples. This is a precious moment, really, if you think about it. And what he took the bread and he broke it and he passed it around to his disciples, as we're being passed around right now. And he told him, he says, take and eat of this, for this is my body, which is broken for you. And to think what he had to go through, what they did to his body, whipped it and lacerated it and broke it.